You open your Bibles, please, to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. We'll be in verses 8 through 17 today for our main scripture passage, that is. And while you're turning there to 2 Kings chapter 6, if you can listen and turn at the same time, just wanted to give you a little background of the scripture of what's going on. David had conquered the land of Canaan, and then they wanted a king, and they asked for a king, so God gave him Saul. Saul started out good, but he rejected God, and so God gave them a king that was a man after God's own heart named David. God had given the nation of Israel the land, all the land of Canaan, starting all the way down and from Egypt all the way on up through the north. You want to know what land God has given them? It's listed in the Bible. But anyway, God had given them the land. They had David had fought the battles, and by the time Solomon became king, David's son, there was peace, there was prosperity, and that's what comes when a nation follows God. The Bible says, blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord. I was reading some in the New Testament the other day, and I was breaking my heart to look at my nation, my country, and my countrymen, how they have taken God out of their lives and put him in second place, if he's in their lives at all, and in many cases just totally removed them. And God's blessing can no longer fall, and what a shame, because we sure are enjoying a lot of benefits because of God's goodness. But the nation of Israel was in that condition during Solomon's time. The Bible said they were so prosperous that silver had no value. It was just like stones in the street. You have to have gold or something of more value because people had so much prosperity. And then Solomon's son came to reign. You remember his lack of wisdom caused a divided kingdom, and the tribe of Judah stayed with him, Solomon's descendants, and the other tribes were called the 10 tribes, and they're listed as Israel. So when you get to this part of the scriptures, you see the nation of, you see the Israel, and you'll see Judah. Judah is the descendant, the kings that descended down from Solomon, David and Solomon, and the other is the 10 tribes that separated off. So we're going to be talking here about Israel. Okay, so we're talking about the northern kingdom. We're talking about Samaria and in that part of the region. And just to give you some background and reference to where we're looking, because looking on the map is important. Tonight we're going to look at, let me get my brain here, at the cities of refuge. You ever heard of the cities of refuge in the Bible? I'm going to talk on that. I did a study. I kept going across and I kept seeing this cities of refuge and their names, and I said, you know, I'm going to search that out. So I did a study on that to see the significance of the names of the cities and where God placed them. So we'll look at that tonight. But right now we're going to be talking about here the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, Israel at this time. I'm not exactly sure who the king is. It doesn't say here. I'm assuming that's one of the sons of Ahab, is probably at that time, because it's saying here that Elisha is the prophet. So those are certain kings that were in his same time period that I could look at. But Israel's in a backslidden state. Matter of fact, due to their sin and forsaking God, just like America, many had fallen captive to their enemy. They still didn't get it. You see, they still had the king. They still had, some of them had their freedom. And it's interesting that when you have a nation and people have freedom and they have grown up in a society where they've had prosperity and ease, they kind of look at if their neighbors get taken into captivity, like, ooh, that's bad, but at least I'm still okay. You see, we start to get disassociated from those around us. Have you ever noticed in America that the neighbors don't get together and help each other as much as they used to, and there's becoming a less of a concern? You see, when we get away from God and that love of God flowing through us for our neighbor and loving our neighbor as ourselves, you see, we start to be thinking about loving ourselves, and as long as my life is what I want, or at least I'm pursuing what I want, everything is okay. And that's exactly the way they were. Because if you were to go back to chapter 5, you hear about the little maid that had been taken captive. Remember the little maid? And we're talking about Naaman, the captain of the Syrian host. He had leprosy, and she was his servant girl. And she would see him with the leprosy, and she said, boy, you know, if he was back in Israel, and if she were to go to that man of God, God could cure him of his leprosy. And you see people of faith, they're still there. Is this little maid girl living in great prosperity now? She's a slave girl. But she still loves her God. I just want you to realize no matter where life takes you, no matter what circumstances come your way, you can still praise God. And no matter how small you are, no matter how insignificant you are, you can have a great impact on someone else's life. Well, what did she do? Well, she had such an impact on the life of this man, Naaman, that he actually got saved. And he went back to his country. And remember, he took back a mule's burden of earth so they could make a mound so he could have some Israel land, God's land, that he could pray on because he was praying to the God of heaven. So here we come, the next chapter. Time has progressed a little. Israel is now even worse in their backslidden state due to their sin of forsaking God. More and more are going into captivity. And even though they had the most one of the most powerful men of God there, Elisha, the king didn't really even know him. He knew of him, but he didn't know him. You all are familiar with the difference between knowing someone and knowing of someone. An acquaintance versus a friend. A preacher you hear maybe on the TV or on the radio versus a preacher who's your pastor who you spend time with and you get to know and he knows you. The king in this passage learned in chapter 5 that God had the answers, but I don't know if it's the same king, but the king of Israel had. And now we come to a king who is basically still ignoring the man of God and living for himself. Unfortunately, not everyone who knows about the power of God actually has faith in the power of God. And so here we see in the end of chapter 6, Gehazi, remember Elisha's servant, he falls into the sin of covetousness and he chases down Naaman after he was healed and says, I'll go ahead and take some of that stuff. You see, the man of God says, when Naaman said, let me pay you for your curing of me, and he said, I didn't cure you, God cured you, and I don't take money for what God does. Isn't that a good philosophy? He said, you go back, God healed you. No one want to take any significance away from this. You can't pay God. God gives you gifts. God is such a God of blessing. So he went back. But Gehazi, the servant, goes like, what a shame. I sure could use some nice clothes. I sure could use some of that money. So could Elisha. I mean, preacher pay. What's he doing satisfied with preacher pay? He could have a lot of nice things. What is he thinking? This was his opportunity, a once in a lifetime. An important question is raised in chapter 5, verse 26, because Gehazi went and took some of the items. And here's what his master, Elisha, said. And I want you to think of this question today. He says, at the last part of the verse, is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? End of the sentence. End of the question. Is this a time for all these things? Now, did Gehazi have all these things? Did he have vineyards and olive yards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? No, he was a servant. I seriously doubt he had all those things. So as I look at this statement, I have to ask this question. This question, who is it for? Well, it's for Gehazi and all who read of this. Is this a time to be seeking after worldly goods, or is this a time where the nation needs God? Israel had been what? Remember? Backslidden. The king no longer was putting God first, but second, if even in his life. That's what I see in America. How many of you see the same thing? And so for us as Christians, as believers, is this a time for us to be pursuing after wealth and riches, or is this a time to be doing things for God and spread the gospel? I have the question, what are you living for today? Gehazi, one who worked for one of the most powerful men of God, one who saw miracles done on a regular basis, one who saw that God was real and powerful, one who saw that God could provide everything. The Bible says in verse 26, he became covetous of stuff. And when he started considering that he wanted more stuff, he forgot to seek God for himself. And the Bible says he fell into sin. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Would you turn there if you put a marker here? But I want you to see Hebrews 13, 5. And the reason I'd like you to turn there is so that you can mark it and go back and memorize it. I think it'll help you. Hebrews 13:5 says, well, let you find it here. Hebrews 13:5. When we get to the word conversation, that means your everyday lifestyle, okay? That's a big word that means how you live every day, all right? So keep that in mind. It says, let your conversation, in other words, how you live every day, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. Well, why? Well, it says here, for he, talking about God, has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So do you get the idea here that God says that anything you need, he's going to provide? And then verse 6 goes on to say that he's going to give us boldness and in life. So verse 6 says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, if God doesn't provide for you as a believer, you have to worry about what your boss might do if you cross him, right? If you do something for God that your boss doesn't like and he fires you, now how am I going to eat? But if you do what God wants and you have faith in God and you know that God never leaves you nor forsakes you, and your boss asks you to do something you know that God doesn't want you to do, and you say, I can't, and he fires you, where's your next meal coming from? The same place it came from before. God's the provider. God provided you the boss and the income, and if this guy wants to fire you, God can provide you a better boss. God can provide you with another income. God can provide you what you need. You don't have to say, ooh, I don't want to cross this guy because I need him, or what can he do to me? No, God says, if I realize and I walk with him, he never leaves me nor forsakes me, so I have nothing to fear. How many of you that would bring boldness into your life if you could just grasp that? How many of you ever have fretted about where the next meal is coming, or how to pay your bills, or about a problem in your life? God says, don't worry about anything. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto who? Your boss. God. Oh, that's right. That's a different boss than I was thinking, Pastor. I thought you were going to change the word. Yeah, he should be our boss, and he's there with us, and he cares about us. So keeping that in mind, the summary that we see in the introduction is that most people live day by day seeking contentment through their labors. Make sense? Maybe that fits us today. If it does, I really ask you to accept that fact. You know, if the shoe fits, wear it. Go ahead and say, yeah, you know, as I look at it, I guess I am seeking contentment through my labors. But very few actually seek contentment in Christ. Now, some of us, you've gone through some really hard times, and it kind of forced you to depend on God, doesn't it? But wasn't it great? Has God ever let us down? So the message today is seeking contentment in Christ. That's the way to go. And so for point number one, there are some warning signs in our lives that might point us to a realization that we lack faith. Let's take a look back, or you go back with me to 2 Kings chapter 6. Look at verse 8. I want to show you here some of the warning signs of a life that is lacking faith. The first one here we see in the paranoid king of Syria. Okay, I'm going to read this, and we haven't read it yet, so I'm going to read verses 8 down through 17, but right off in verse 8, and then look at verse 11 and 12 when I get there, and it's going to show you the way that this king of Syria thinks. Does the king of Syria worship God? No. He worships his own false god, the god that he made up, and he also worships himself. All right, so keep that in mind. So then, the king of Syria warred against Israel, and he took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. So what he says here is he gets to all his advisors and counselors, you know, he's making war, and he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go such and such a place, we're going to set up, and when the king of Israel comes by, we're going to get him. And so, and the man of God, now who's that? Elisha. The man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once nor twice. So saved his life a few times. This happened more than once. So therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, will ye not show me which one of us is for the king of Israel? Now, this is making people get nervous really fast. When you have a king in those days, and they were dictator kings, and if the king was questioning your loyalty, what did that mean? He's going to remove you. Probably not in a way preferable to you. It's not going to be a resignation of your job, but a resignation of you. And now he's looking at all of them and said, we have a traitor in the bunch. And boy, people get nervous. I don't want to be claimed a traitor. If there's one here, I want to make sure he's exposed. And so you can just feel the tension in the room, but one of his servants said, well, there's none, my lord, O king. But Elisha, that prophet, or the prophet that is in Israel, he telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. It's interesting. How did this guy know this? He must have had a spy network. But he knew that Elisha was telling the king what's going on. So the king said unto him, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Now, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you might want to look as I go through the message to see where some of these locations are. But this is in the northern part of Samaria, way up. Samaria is further south. So as they come down out of Syria, this would be a place that would be less susceptible of being noticed by the king. And they could surround Elisha in the town where he was and hopefully take him captive and take away the advisor to the king. You know, this leak, insecurity, this make it a bit possible for a surprise attack. So therefore, they sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night, and they compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. Now this would be like what we would, modern-day warfare would be tanks. If there's tanks all the way around the city and then troops behind, how many of us would be concerned? And so his servant said unto him, verse 15, and when the servant or the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, well, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. We talk about this story in Sunday school, but we don't talk about much after. You know, we teach young people these lessons not just to teach them stories, but to realize what happened in the past so they can understand the Bible. So here this young man, this servant, gets up early, and he looks, and there's all these chariots around the city. It's just like you and I. We get up in the morning, and we've got lots to do. And we look at the circumstances around us, and we make our whole day based on that. Elisha, when he got up, didn't do that. Elisha, when he got up, spent time with God, and he saw what God wanted him to see. I just want you to kind of get that in note. And so as we look at some of these things, you'll see the different perspective. So first of all, here we are. We see some warning signs that a life is lacking faith. First of all, the paranoid king of Syria. Do you realize that if you don't walk with God, that life becomes one of criticism of others and paranoia and worry and fret and judgmenting of other people? He didn't have God in his life, so it was all about him. How many of you want or have that problem in your life? Sometimes you're getting paranoid about things because you're not trusting God. The second point here I wanted you to see is there's a surprise king of Israel in verses 9 and 10. What do you mean he's surprised? Well, the man of God sends a message, says, don't go over here because the king of Syria is set up and they're going to ambush you. If he really trusted Elisha, what would he do? I would have went over to Elisha and said, what do you think God wants us to do? Should we go over there and ambush him? You know, there they are. They're expecting just me. Should we go get them? Or what does God have in mind here? But is that what the king does? Well, the king sends over there to see if it's true or not. Sure enough, it's true. Good thing I didn't go that way. It didn't happen just once, though. It happened more than twice. Not once, not twice. Then I come down to the next verses, 13 and 14. And I see an arrogant king of Syria. You see the arrogance of him? I'm going to go down there, and I'm going to encompass in that city, and we're going to get that man of God, and we're going to take him out of the picture. If you didn't believe that God was real, or if you had a false God, one that doesn't ever do anything, you would think that you could go ahead and hurt somebody that God was protecting. How many of you ever thought that an evil world can hurt someone that God's protecting? Can God truly protect people? I told my wife, I said, I'm indestructible until God says it's time for me to go. The Bible does say that sometimes God allows evil people to hurt good people. It's all part of his plan. They will be judged for that. It's to show that God was gracious not only in his care for them, but in our care for them. You know, they're not going to have an excuse to say, well, all the people around me, all those Christians treated me bad. You can say, well, what about this person who showed you love even when you were not? Even when you mistreated them, they prayed for you and spoke kindly to you and tried to win you to me. You see, you have an opportunity to demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ to those people who are mean to you. You see how God's using that for the future? It's either to win them to Christ now, or on Judgment Day, they'll have no excuse. So here we see this arrogance of the king of Syria. He's saying, I can go ahead and take out the man of God, but you can't. If God is protecting you, who can? If God be for you, who can be against us? How many of you believe that verse? I could get everybody in hand in the church here to raise their hand and say, Pastor, I believe if God be for us, nobody can be against us. If God doesn't want me hurt, nobody can hurt me. I could stand in front of a grizzly bear and nothing could happen. And then some little person comes up to us the next day and gives us a hard time. We're going like, oh, and we fall apart because God doesn't care. Isn't that crazy? You see how the reality of this? Here we have a king that doesn't believe in God, so he's arrogant even. Not only is he forgetful, like we forget that God can because we know he can. But here's a king that's so arrogant, says, I'm going to go take out this man of God. Now, you should always consider if someone can, through the power of God, predict everything you're going to do, that maybe he knows you're coming. You ever stop and think that maybe Elisha had already been told by God that they were going to be there in the morning? He didn't tell the servant. The servant didn't need to know. But the servant walks out and he looks like, ah! There's chariots all around the city. And so I see the next one, letter D, a fearful servant. And what does he say? When we're fearful, we all say it. What should we do? Fair words. Who should he be even going to? Well, he went to the man of God. Smart thing. Where should you go when you aren't sure what to do? Well, you can go for counsel to the man of God, but you can also go to the Bible and the Word of God and to him and pray, right? Say, God, what should I do? The Bible talks much about counsel as wise. But as we go on, he didn't know what to do. Then I see that Elisha, he says, Lord, there's a problem. He said, I see you. I see you every day. I know that I need not fear man because you take care of us. I know that you have a heavenly host round about. But Gehazi, my servant here, not necessarily Gehazi, I'm not sure if this is Gehazi or another servant, but he said, my servant here, he can't see. All he can see is the problems in his life. All he can see is the circumstances. He knows that I worship an all-powerful God, but he's scared because of what he sees. Lord, would you help him to see spiritually for a moment? Wouldn't we all do better if we could see through spiritual eyes rather than our physical eyes? And God opened his eyes, and what did he see? All around in the sky, the chariots of fire. Who are the chariots of fire? The hosts of God, angels. How many angels would it take to wipe out everyone in that army? We saw it before happen to them. Wiped out the whole army with one angel, but they're all the way around. What do you think that servant thought then? Wow! Woo! Come on! Bring them on! We get really brave when we got someone big with us, don't we? You do have someone big with you. God. Let's get brave. Let's go on. In verses 20 through 23, I see an ethically challenged king of Israel. Did you see that there in 20 through 23? Oh, you say, well, we didn't read that far. I know. Because you see, Elisha called upon God to strike the army with blindness. So they couldn't see where they were. And he says, you're in the wrong place. He said, where you really need to be, let me take you to the man that needs to deal with this. He led them all the way down to Samaria to the king of Israel. He brought them before the king of Israel, and God, he said, God, open their eyes. And they look around them, and they go like, we planned on stopping at Dothan where we still had a way out, and we were just going to take this man of God with us, and we were going to silence him, but now we're right in the middle of Samaria. We're right here in the midst of the army of the king of Israel, and we don't have that big a band. We had plenty for Dothan, but this is bad. Basically, they needed to surrender or die. But what did the king of Israel say? Look at it in verse 20, 21. It came to pass when they were coming to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? What would ethics tell you to do? You have the advantage of this army. They have nothing to fight. They're just there. What would you do? It's interesting that this man had gotten so far away from the Lord and his ways that he didn't know what to do. What should we do? So, Elisha has to spell it out. And he answered and said, thou shalt not smite them. He said, wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? If you'd have went in to fought in battle and you had taken these guys prisoner, what would you do with them? Would you just kill them? No. These are prisoners of war. God delivered them to you. Why would you smite them? He said, set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared great provisions for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. I'm going to close with that because we can go into another later account. But I see here that a humbled and respectful Syrians. Humbled and respectful. Why? Because their lives have been put in the hands of the king of Israel. He'd been gracious to them and sent them home. It'd take a little bit before they were brave enough and bold enough to come down there and do such an act again. First of all, Elisha lives there. And secondly, they showed us mercy. When we are paranoid, arrogant, fearful, or struggling with our ethics, maybe it's time to humbly seek the Lord and not stuff. Maybe it's time to renew our faith in our God, America. Number two, biblical principles to living by faith are found in Romans chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. It talks here about Abraham. And so we're going back in time, even though we're going into the New Testament. In chapter 4, verse 20, 21, it says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. You see, Abraham obeyed God in faith. When God said go, he went. Why? Because he really believed that God would do what he said. And I want to ask the question again, trying to get everybody here to think, and maybe I'm putting you to sleep, but I'm sure trying not to. If I could just get you to answer this question, do you really trust God? Do you live by faith? If God says go, do you go? Well, I say, God, you need to send someone else. That's what Moses did. God, you don't mean me. I can't speak. I can't do that. And God says, I already trained you. Go. The crazy thing about it, he kept telling God, no, I can't speak. And so he sends his brother Aaron to speak for him. So Moses has to tell Aaron what to say. And Aaron then says it. How many of you get tired of a middleman sometimes? I think Moses did before the whole thing was over. But now Abraham, what does he have to trust God on? Well, this was easy for Abraham to trust God. I mean, the first time God met him, he said, Abraham, what I want you to do, you've got a really nice house here. You've got plumbing, you've got servants, you've got all these wonderful things. How do you know they had that? Well, I'm guessing because archaeologists have found the city, and these are a lot of the things that they had there. It was a modern city way back at the time of Abraham. And God says, I want you to take your wife, and I want you guys to leave your life of ease. I want you to leave your house that you've got all finished, and I want you to leave your family and your relatives, and I want you to go into a land that I'm going to show you. And Abraham said, okay, we'll go. I can just see Abraham's wife. Where are we going, dear? To a wonderful place God has for us. What are we going to live in? Tents. We're going to leave this wonderful house and go live in tents? Sounds exciting, doesn't it? No. She had to have faith too. She had to have faith in God and faith in her husband. And you know what? They went. What was this test that he was facing here? Well, God says you're going to have a son, Abraham. Now, Abraham already tried to help God on that one, remember? He had a son named Ishmael by marrying his wife's handmaid and got into a big mess there and people's lives were hurt. Matter of fact, even today, we struggle with hatred amongst the nations because of the sin that Abraham did by not waiting on God. He's going like, well, the world does it. The world marries their handmaids and it's considered your family member. So God needed help, so I'll marry her. My wife agreed it must be all right. Was it all right, folks, to do things the opposite of God's way because the world does it? Because your wife says it's okay? No, a big mess. But now he's 99 years old, and God says, you're going to have a son. And he says, okay, we're going to have a son. Took him a long time to learn. How many years does it take for you to learn that what God says is going to happen? Only 99 for him. Well, he was younger when he left the city, but this was a tough one. When God says you're 99, you're going to have a son, and your wife is 89, and she's going to have a son, you're going like, okay, God, right. I mean, would there be a little bit of pessimism or sarcasm in here in a statement like that? But he's come to the place, if God says it, I believe it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody left here, in spite of their skepticism, they would just say, well, if God says it, I believe it. God can do the impossible. And so he trusted God. So here's an illustration that I found. There was this elderly woman in a church who always included Romans 13, 5, which we already talked about. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And in Hebrews 13, 5, she always shared that whenever she gave a testimony. Her pastor had noticed, and he always kept this in his mind, and one day he had studied Hebrews 13, 5, and he went back in the Greek and looked at what each of the words meant. And the pastor came to her one day, and he said, you know, I was studying Hebrews 13, 5. Did you know that in the Greek it means, I'll never, no, never leave thee? Then he said, doesn't it make you feel better to know that God makes it doubly sure that he won't forsake you? The lady thought for just a moment and looked at him and said, she said, oh no, I know that God says it twice, but he must have done that so you preachers could understand it. Once was enough for me. Where are we at, folks? The second point I want to bring under the biblical principles of living by faith is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. It lists another enemy of faith, and we've kind of mentioned it already. So let me read this passage. It says this. It says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Do you realize that our thought life can sometimes be messed up and in opposition to God? So, wrong thoughts and imaginations, what do I do? The Bible says bring them into captivity. In other words, I've got to get rid of it. It's my job to get rid of bad thoughts. How many of you have a lot of thoughts a day? I had another study where they had the statistics on how many thousands of thoughts an average person has a day. Do you ever think of some things that are not real godly sometimes? Do you ever have some ungodly thoughts sometimes when maybe someone pulls out in front of you or someone, you know, sits still through a green light and you're in a hurry, or takes 2 seconds to accelerate once the light turns green and you're in a hurry? We have lots of thoughts. And most of them that the flesh comes up with are not godly thoughts. So what does God tell us to do? If I'm going to live by faith, he says, I need to bring into subjection all my thoughts. I need to get rid of my sinful thoughts. I need to get rid of my selfish thoughts. I need to get rid of my covetous thoughts. I need to get rid of my worldly thoughts. And then I need to replace those with godly thoughts. So in conclusion, what is faith? Oh, I'm sorry, I had one more note and I put it on my side God gave me this morning. I almost missed it, but I want you to get this. Faith is what leads us to faithfulness. Would you agree with that? Faith is what leads us to faithfulness. Here is a cute little poem I found about church. It says, some go to church to take a walk, and some go there to laugh and talk. Some go there to meet a friend, And some go there some time to spend. Some go there to meet a lover. Some go there a fault to cover. Some go there for speculation. Some go there for observation. Some go there to doze and nod. The wise go there to worship God. A story was told back before electricity of a pastor and a congregation who built a new church building. When they were constructing the building and it was almost finished, the people said, "Pastor, we've noticed that the building is almost completed, but there's no lamps in this church to light the building." He said, "No." He said, "I'm going to have them place trays or mount trays all around the church building, and I'm going to have each of you bring a candle. And each of you, as you bring your candle, we will have light for the church. The reason I'm doing this is so that each of you will realize that when you're not here, a part of the church is dark." I thought, wow, that's wise. So in conclusion, what is faith? It is trusting beyond all doubting in God who rules above. It is obedience without question. It is resting in his love. It is smiling through the teardrops. It is struggling through each test. It is a firm belief our Father is a God who knoweth best. It is a knowledge that he will give us light for each step of the way, grace for problems we encounter, and strength for each new day. So where are we? Are you seeking your contentment in your labors? Are you seeking contentment in your relationship with Christ? Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." If you're asking the question, "Pastor, why do you keep preaching messages on faith and on trust and on contentment?" It's because I want to have a stronger faith in the Lord, so I'm studying these topics. And when he shows me something new, I just share it with you. But I hope that he gave you something encouraging today, because he sure helped me. I want to be thankful for what God has done.